gospel preachers, men who are interested in presenting the good news of Christ to sinners, are always searching the scriptures, not only for their own benefit, for their own meditation and growth, but they're always searching the scriptures to find illustrations of God's mercy to sinners in Christ, and to find a new way of presenting that message. After all, this is what the scriptures are all about. It says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness. Every prophet is writing about Christ. Our Lord said that. The Pharisees said, we have Moses. He said, Moses wrote of me. And they said, well, Abraham's our father. He said, if you'd believed Abraham, you'd have believed me. If you were Abraham's children, you'd believe me. Because Abraham saw my day and was glad. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say, the son of David. He said, well, why did David say unto the Lord, my Lord sitteth on thy right hand? How can he be his Lord and be his son too? You see, the whole scripture is about Christ. Let me show you that in Luke chapter 24. If you'll turn to the, just hold that place in Ezekiel and go to Luke 24. Our Lord was crucified and had risen. And he appeared to some of the disciples. And then one day, two of them were walking along a road. And Christ had appeared to them and began walking alongside them. And he asked them why they were so downcast and unhappy. And they said, don't you know what's happened? And they began to talk about Christ's death and burial and so forth. And then he stayed with them. They invited him into the place where they were going. And they went in and sat down. And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to them. And then in verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Now, I told my Sunday school class this morning, when you see the word law in the scriptures, when you see the word law, sometimes it refers to the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets. In other words, the word of God is the law of God. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to the ceremonial law, to those types and shadows and pictures which God gave through Moses and the prophets. So he said, all the law, those things written in the law of Moses, those things written in the prophets, that's the writings of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and all the minor and major prophets, those things written in the prophets and in the Psalms. So many people read the Psalms and don't see Christ. So many of the Psalms are strictly messianic Psalms. And when David's talking about himself, he's talking about Christ. And in the Psalms, now look at this, concerning me. You see, the Old Testament is Christ in promise, Christ in prophecy, Christ in picture. The New Testament's Christ in person, Christ revealed in person. And read on. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, none of the New Testament was written at this time. Not a verse of it, not a chapter of it was written when this took place. When he was sitting there talking to these disciples, to these believers, all in the world they had was Genesis through Malachi, and our Lord Jesus said, this is all about me. The Scriptures are about me. He said one day to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me. When the Bible talks about that rock in the Old Testament, that rock's Christ. When the Scriptures talk about the brazen serpent, that's Christ. When the Scriptures talk about the Passover lamb in Egypt, that's Christ. It's Christ in Genesis, the woman's seed. It's Christ in Exodus, the Passover lamb. It's Christ in Leviticus. And you go right on through the Old Testament, it's Christ on every page. When Rahab the harlot threw that red scarlet line from the window of the wall of Jericho, that's Christ. It's all the way through the Scriptures. And you're not a preacher till you can preach Christ from the Old Testament. In fact, I don't even think you know the gospel. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to Genesis to Malachi. He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And He's coming again according to the Scriptures. Everything He did is presented in the Old Testament. And that's what He's saying. This is what the Scriptures are all about. They're about Christ. Christ on every page. And this is our calling. When a preacher begins to search the Scriptures so that he might present Christ, that's our calling. You know what Richard Baxter said? I preach as one who may never preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. This may be my last message. And this may be your last message. And Paul said, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel, my first message and my last message, and all in between. Every message, this is what men need. They need to hear the gospel. I'm convinced we don't need to hear from the pulpit today about the condition of the oil shortage. I'm convinced we don't need to hear from the pulpit about the candidates who are running for office. We don't need to hear about these things. We hear enough of it 6 days a week. We need to hear Christ, 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 Christ in every word that's spoken. Mr. Spurgeon said one time, quoting Roland Hill, any sermon that does not contain the three R's ought not be preached. It's a waste of time for everybody. The three R's are not reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. I need to hear every time I come to the house of God what happened in the garden. I need to hear every time a preacher gets up here to preach. I don't care if it's a devotion or if it's a prayer meeting message or if it's a Sunday school class or if it's a message, they call it evangelical or practical godliness or prophecy or whatever it is. Let's hear about what happened on the cross every time we preach. And let's hear about what happens in the heart of a sinner if God's pleased to make him whole. Let's hear the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you. And it takes determination. Because, boy, Satan's a subtle, crafty enemy. He doesn't care what we preach just so we don't preach Christ. He doesn't care if we preach morality. He doesn't care if we preach self-righteousness. He doesn't care if we preach giving. He doesn't care if we preach education. He doesn't care if we preach prophecy. He doesn't care if we talk about Iran and Iraqi and Libya and Russia and China and all the rest of that stuff. Just stay off that gospel because it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel that makes men whole. It's the gospel that gives men hope of life eternal. It's the gospel that glorifies God. And I'm going to preach it without enticing words of man's wisdom. I'm going to preach it without a whole lot of words that men can't understand and make the cross of Christ of no effect. We're going to preach it. We trust in the power of the Spirit and the simplicity of human language. And I'm looking every time I open this Bible and that chapter he read, those 14 verses, you say, how in the world are you going to get any ruin, redemption, and regeneration out of that? You stick around for 15 minutes, and I'll show you. I'll show you. Now, this is a picture. I know what this is. The Scripture's bifocal. When you get old enough, you know what bifocal means. There's two panes of glass here. One of them, I can look up, and I can see you. When I look down, I can't see that. There's another one under here. I can look down and see that, but I can't see you. You're blurred. Look better, too. But the Scripture's bifocal. There's a first meaning. There's a first meaning. But there's a second meaning. There's a second, maybe third, fourth, and fifth. But there's a first and second meaning. Now, verse 2 tells us what this is all about. Son of man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. And sometimes if you want to read something that's shocking, read the rest of that Ezekiel 16. Read it privately, not in mixed company. It's a terrible picture. Cause Jerusalem to know her sins. Cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Cause Israel. In other words, this is a picture. What Jay read is a picture of Israel in Egypt in her early days when God looked upon her in slavery, poverty, wretchedness, evil. God looked upon her in love and brought her out of Egypt. He brought Israel out of Egypt by His mighty power and made of Israel a great nation. Now, that's what this is all about. Bill, that's what this first application is all about. Israel, God looked upon her in Egypt 400 years down there in that mess, in that poverty and bondage and slavery. And you can just imagine how they lived. But God brought them out and made them a great nation. Look at Israel in the days of David and the days of Solomon. God decked them with ornaments, put a crown on their head. He made them a great nation. And then verse 16, 15, 16 over there tells us how they backslid and how they went back, Joe, into the mess. Back into the mess. Worse than they were when they were down in Egypt. But I see there's no better scripture in the Bible to describe three things in reference to me and you. And me, I know me and you know you. But this illustrates my misery by birth and nature, the misery of a sinner. It illustrates the motive of God's grace. Why did God do this for me? Why? And thirdly, it illustrates the mercy of God in restoration, the mercy of God in reclamation. God reclaimed me. All right, let's look at that. First of all, the misery of a sinner. Now, you know where this came from? Israel didn't practice this, but the heathen nations around them did. There was a common practice among the pagan, the Amorites, Hittites, these pagan nations, that when a little baby was born, if it was deformed, sometimes if it was a girl baby, but if it was deformed, when they brought the baby forth, the midwife or whoever delivered it, and showed it to the others, it was deformed in some way, they just took it, they didn't wash it, they didn't tie its navel, they didn't bathe it, they didn't salt it or whatever they do to them. They just took it out in the field somewhere, put it in a sack, and took it out in the field and threw it out in the field. And left it out there for the beasts to eat, for the buzzards to eat, for the sun to bake it, and for the wild beasts to consume it, and just left it there. And that's what this is describing here. That's what he says, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, heathen, pagan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born. You say, how does that picture me? First of all, my ruin, my sinful condition. And you look at that baby lying out there in the high grass and weeds, in its pollution, and it's an infant. And my ruin was an early ruin. You see, the condition I'm in was early. My ruin was so early, it fell upon me in the Garden of Eden. I know that proud men kick against this. I know they do, and I know this is not acceptable in most religious circles. But the Word of God, if you'll turn to Psalm 51, the Word of God teaches that we are ruined by the fall. That our ruin goes back to Adam's sin. That our ruin is an early ruin. We see here this is an infant. This is an infant. And its beginning was all bad. And my beginning was bad. It says here in Psalm 51, verse 5, David speaking under Holy Spirit inspiration, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin, my mother did conceive me. Now, I know I don't have to go back and explain this. I've done it so many times. The act of conceiving and bearing and begetting children and bringing children into the world is no sin. I like to precede this and so men might understand. The sin David's talking about here is not on the part of the mother or the father. It was a condition in which the child was born. He was born with a nature of sin. You see, when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, he said to them before they ever sinned, before they ever failed, he made them male and female. He made them perfect male and perfect female. And God's intention was for them to bear children. That's what Scripture says, multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish the earth. Bring forth children. Now, when Eve sinned, God multiplied her sorrow in bearing children. God brought her upon her because of her part in the fall. He brought upon her, Jay, distress and pain. And Eve, the original creation, never intended for Eve to suffer bearing children, but intended for her to bear children. Woman was made to bear children. Men were made to beget children. That's what the Scripture says. There's nothing evil in sex as evil in perverted sex. There's nothing evil in love between two people who love one another, who are married in the Lord. The evil came about as a result of the fall. And when a child is begotten, this is what the Scripture's teaching. Now, this is the old doctrine of original sin. When the Scripture's teaching that the seed from the fallen father only can produce a fallen child. The Scripture's teaching that when the mother conceived him and when he was formed in the womb, he was conceived as a sinful person and shapen as a sinful person and brought forth. Turn to Psalms 58. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked, look at this. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born. Speaking lies. Our children are born with an evil heart, with an evil nature. They're born with an evil nature. They're born selfish. They're born lustful. They're born jealous. They're born envious. They're born lying. They're born with a hatred for good. The only reason that, when you, that little child of yours, 1 year old, you just be glad he's not 6 feet tall and weighs 200 pounds. He'd take you on because the rebellion's already there. It's already there. The hatred, the selfishness is already there. And this is the way we're born. We didn't come into the world as one who might stand or fall. We came into the world already fallen. Every woman, I hear the people say she's a fallen woman. Every woman's a fallen woman. He's a sinner. Every man's a sinner. Oh, how deep is our ruin. Oh, how early is our ruin. Oh, how complete is our ruin. It's not only an early ruin, it's an utter ruin. An utter ruin. Look at this infant. What can that infant do for itself? Now, it's only a few minutes old. It's as helpless. Even the clay on the potter's wheel is not as helpless as that infant. Not any more helpless. Even a dead man in the tomb is no more helpless than that infant. If that infant was 10 years old, he could walk out of those weeds. If that infant was a full-grown man, he could go and get help. But that is a totally helpless infant. And that's the condition in which we come into this world. Totally unable to do anything for ourselves. To cleanse ourselves, to help ourselves, to improve ourselves, or to change ourselves. Can the leper change his spots? He's born that way. Can the Ethiopian, the black man, change the color of his skin? Neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. It's an early ruin. It's an utter ruin. It's a friendless ruin. None I pitied thee. That little one came forth from the womb, and they saw the deformity, and nobody cared. That's what it said. Friendless. Utterly, we have no friend. None I pitied thee. They didn't even pity you enough to wash you. They didn't even pity you enough to cut your navel and tie it. They didn't even pity you enough to salt you or powder you. They just took you out and threw you in your blood out in the field. But what could angels do for me in that condition? What could my kinfolks do for me in this condition? What can my preacher do for me in this condition? There's nothing anyone can do for me. Nothing. The law condemns me. Justice bears its sword. Holiness is offended, and the truth is sworn to destroy me. I'm utterly friendless. I'm without help. I'm without hope. I'm without Christ. I'm without God. I'm at my wit's end in my sin. And then look at this word, and Jay paused on it when he got to it in verse 6. I saw you polluted. 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 Look at verse 5. It talks about in the open field to the loathing of your person. Now, when I describe here this infant's condition, it turns your stomach, doesn't it? When you think about this little one being born and you're just thrown out in the field. He said your navel wasn't cut. You weren't washed. You weren't suppled. You weren't salted. You weren't swaddled. Nothing was done for you. You were just thrown out. What a loathsome sight. But I'll tell you this. You think that's loathsome. If you and I could see what God sees when he looks in here. I'll tell you, he described it a little. He said, from your sole of your feet to the top of your heads, there's no soundness in you. None at all. You're nothing but open running sores. Now stop and think about that. That have not been bound up, that have not been washed, that have not been any balm or salve put upon them. Your whole being, your whole head is sick, and your whole heart is faint, your whole mind is corrupt, and your affections are perverted and twisted. That's us. How loathsome. The image of God has been defiled in man. We've got ashes for beauty, shame for glory, and rottenness for health, and hell for heaven in every one of us. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. I'm not describing the harlot and the drunkard and the murderer. I'm describing us nice Christian folks. That's right. I hate to say that. That's so, Joe. I'm describing you and me. In the sight of God, I know we are compared to other worms. We look pretty good. We're dressed up worms. Somebody's put some striped paint on us, and we're a glorified worm. But by nature, in God's sight, we're still a worm. A worm. And there's nothing good about us. He said they all have sinned that come short of the glory of God. They turn to Romans 3, and let's read some of that in the third chapter of Romans. This is a description of us by nature. Listen to this. In verse 10 and 11 of Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Down there in Mexico, when somebody dies, they get them in the ground quick because they stink. They smell. A dead, rotting body smells. And God says, when you open your mouth in God's presence, that smell that comes forth is like a grave that's open, a rotten dead body. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit, the poison of snakes. I tell you, that old snake opens his mouth and you can just see that venom coming out, that venom. And we open our mouths and God said that's what comes out, venom, snake poison. That's which kills and kills and kills. That's what comes out. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I wonder, do we praise God more than we murmur? Do we thank God more than we complain? I wonder how many of us actually take an inventory of your day today. Have you praised? Well, this is a good, let's go back to yesterday. Sunday, everybody's in their good behavior, you know. Go back to yesterday. I wonder if we praised God more than we found fault with God's providence. Your mouth's full of bitterness. I don't like this. I don't like that. Looks like he'd do this. Looks like she wouldn't do that. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Their feet are swift to shed blood. No fear of God. That's just a description of what we are. Our beauty is ashes. And this is what God sees in his sovereign eyes, in his piercing, holy eyes. And anything that's short of perfection is evil in God's sight. And I'm a mass of evil. I'm a mess of evil. I'm a pile of evil from the sole of my feet to the top of my head. There's not one glimmer of good in me or you either by nature. And you see that little baby lying in the field in its blood, in its pollution, the blood already dried and cracking and in its eyes and it's just dust on it, and you wouldn't touch it. You wouldn't touch it. But I'll tell you this, if we could just see ourselves as God sees us, that's what we'd see. Covered with our loathsome. And yet how preachers can get in the pulpit and talk about the dignity of man and the glory of man and the goodness of man when by nature there's no glory or goodness in us. It's what we are spiritually. And I'm not saying that anybody's as evil as he could be. But, brother, we're evil enough. And to sin and come short of the law of God in one point is to be guilty of the whole thing. And I tell you this, we've got an early ruin and an utter ruin and a friendless ruin and a loathsome ruin, and we've got an eternal ruin. Now, that baby It's not a question of whether or not it'll perish. It's going to perish. It's a question of whether or not it'll perish now or an hour from now. And it's not a question of whether or not you and I will finally perish. We are going to perish. That's not a question of that at all. That baby's doomed. It's doomed unless somebody is pleased to interfere. That's all there is to it. That baby is doomed. It will finally perish. It will finally be eaten, or it'll finally rot, or it'll finally be pecked away at by the birds. But it is absolutely, there's no hope for it unless somebody interferes. And thank God somebody did. He said, I, the only one who could, the only one who cared. He said, I passed by you, and I saw you, and I saw you. And I said to you, live. I put my spirit in you, and I said, live. Now, why did he do that? Well, let me just be brief here. It was not of necessity. It was not of necessity. God doesn't need us. You know, when I walked by, if I walked by the field and saw that over there, and saw that awful-looking thing, I don't need that. I don't need it. And God doesn't need me. When God passes by and sees me loathsome and polluted in my blood, he doesn't need me. God doesn't need me to add to his glory nor complete his glory. God is totally sufficient in himself. God was God before I was ever made. God was eternal and infinite in glory and beauty and righteousness and holiness in everything before I was ever heard. He doesn't need me. I wish we'd quit this foolishness of putting in a church bulletin. The church needs you. God needs you. God needs you like I need a hole in my head all the way through. That's about how much God needs you. God needs you like I need a heart attack right now. You just matter about that much. God needs you like we need a tornado to sweep this building away. We don't need that doing. God doesn't need you. It's the most sickening thing I can think of to obligate God to do something for that mess, to do something for that loathsome, polluted pile of flesh. Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he suffer and die on a tree? Why should he come to earth to save a sinner like me? Huh? Why? Well, it wasn't of necessity, and it wasn't because I was related to him either. He said, I passed by and I know where you came from. Your mama was an Amorite and your daddy was a Hittite. You weren't an Israelite. You weren't one of my own. Your father's the devil, Christ said. That's who your daddy is. He's the devil. That's what I wrote. Didn't he say that in John 8? He ain't supposed to say things like that, but that's what the Lord said. He said to those Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and he's the daddy of liars and all men are liars. Huh? That's what Scripture said. I know you. You're not related to me. There's no glory in your heritage. There's no glory in your background. You're not only a loathsome and polluted and lying in your blood, but you came from a bad outfit. And then he wasn't attractive. Attractive? Oh, he wasn't attractive. I hear preachers say on the radio, we had two fine young people join last night. What kind of young people? Two fine young people. No, two hell-deserving, ill-deserving, rotten rebels we had come to Christ last night. You don't talk that way. Oh, we've got such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Somebody said one time, I quit using the word wonderful when I found out in Isaiah, wonderful is his name. There's nothing wonderful about this flesh. We're not attractive. Listen to this hymn writer. What was there in us to merit esteem? Or give the Creator delight. 'Twas even so, Father, I must ever sing. It seemed good in your sight. I passed by you, and I saw you. I saw you. He saw you like nobody else did. Boy, Mama looks at you, and you look good. Daddy looks at you, and he just feels so proud. And your wife and neighbor, when God looks at you, he said, I see you like you are, polluted in your blood. Polluted in your blood. God, and that infant wasn't seeking help either. It was unconscious to its condition. That's what's bad. That's what's bad. Here's what's bad. Folks are in that shape and don't know it. That they're lying there fatal, with injured with fatal sin. They're lying there waiting on death and destruction and damnation and hell and certain ruin and don't know it. I bet you that little hour-old infant wasn't making a sound. He's just lying there with the flies all over it. The flies had congregated. You imagine out in that open field, in that hot oriental country, when they threw that child out there in the blood and polluted, it was covered with flies as quick as you could pop your finger. Lying there waiting to die. Waiting to die. Why does God spare the outcast infant? Why does God spare the guilty sinner? And we'll give you four reasons from the Scripture. Turn to Exodus 33 first. Exodus 33, and many of you, Exodus 33. Many of you know this. You could quote it without me even reading it. Exodus 33. Here's the first reason. And now, brethren, I wouldn't offend you, but I'm trying to give you the Scripture. You've seen the picture. This has caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. Well, we're Israel, spiritual Israel. Cause John, house him to know his abomination from this right here. Cause him to know his condition. Cause him to know his ruin. Cause him to know who did something about it. That's, you preach this to Israel, Ezekiel, and Henry will preach it to today's Israel. Because same message. And God says here, now look here at Exodus 33, verse 19. He said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. That's the first reason. That's the first reason. Why did God stop beside this infant? Because he would. Why did God cover that infant and show mercy to it? Because he would. Why did God, not because he needed it, not because that infant wanted it, not because that infant was related to him, not because God was obligated, and not because that infant was attractive, but because he would. I did it because I would. That's what he said. And Paul quoted this over there in Ephesians chapter, Romans chapter 9, or 11 it is. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Somebody talks about sovereign grace, sovereign grace, sovereign grace. There ain't no other kind of grace. Grace is sovereign. Talk about sovereign mercy. There's no other kind. Mercy is always sovereign. If it's not sovereign, if it's deserved, or if it's earned, or if it's bought, it's not mercy. And it's not grace. So he did it because he would. That's the first reason. All right, here's the second reason. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. I think we ought to answer scriptural questions with scriptural answers. I think the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. You say, who's the best commentary? The Word of God. There's some fellows that have helped you a little bit, but this is the sure commentary. This is a certain commentary. Somebody said to Spurgeon one time, what's the best body of divinity? He said, didn't know there was but one, and that's Christ. All fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him. He's the only body of divinity. Look at Matthew chapter 11. He says here in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, Matthew 11, 25, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hid these things. These things are what? His sovereignty, his grace, his mercy. You've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, the smart alecks, the wise acres, as Jack Shank says, and you've revealed it to babes. You've come to the needy. You've come to the unworthy. You come to the infants. Why? Verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the second reason. God Almighty stopped and showed mercy to this infant because he would. Because he would. I will be merciful to whom I will. Secondly, because it seemed good in his sight. That's right. All right, here's the third reason. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. All right, watch this now. Here in Ephesians 1, I'm not going to go over all this. Our time's just been slipping right away. But in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, you have the work of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in redemption. The Father planning it, purposing it, choosing the people, predestinating them to be like Christ. And it says in verse 6, he did it, verse 6, Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then it talks about the Holy Spirit having made known unto us the mystery of God's will, and how Christ is second in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And verse 9, he made known unto us the mystery of his will. He enriched us, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13 and 14 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, who awakened us, who sealed us, who is the token or earnest of our inheritance. The last line, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And then verse 7 of chapter 2, it talks about what we were. He says, in times past we walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lust of our minds, flesh, heart. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, polluted, loathsome in our blood, quickened us together with Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his mercy, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And Bud, when you exhaust those four reasons, you about got it. Why did he stop? Here I am, an early ruin, an utter ruin, a friendless ruin, a loathsome ruin, a helpless ruin, an eternal ruin. And God stopped and says, live. Why? He passed by a lot of others just like me. Yes, he did now. I know one group he passed by, the angels he passed by, the fallen angels. It says Christ took not on himself the nature of angels. I know when he called Abraham, he passed by the Hittites and the Philistines and the Amorites and the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. You go on and on and on. Israel was his nation. And I know when God called you and he called me, there's some folks raised in the house I was raised in, ate at the table I ate at, that don't know Christ. Grew up in the same nursery, in the same church, under the same Arminian preachers. And God could have left me there too, like he left so many of them. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, he said, I'll be merciful to whom I will. That's right. He said, even so it seemed good in his sight. He said he did it to the praise of his glory, and he said he did it that in the ages to come, the whole universe will take a look at me and you and know something about the riches of his grace. That's right. All right, last of all, let's go back to our text, and I'm going to quit. The majesty and power of God's mercy. I want you to look at this. He says in verse 6, when I passed by you, I passed by, you didn't. You didn't. You was in your blood, and you was going to stay there. You weren't passing. You couldn't walk. I passed by you. I saw you. I said to you. You see that? Verse 6. I passed by you. I saw you. I said to you, live. Oh, my. When I think of Lazarus in that tomb, just lying there, dead, hopeless, helpless. And Christ stood out there, and according to his own will and purpose. He didn't say, come forth, or that cemetery to empty. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And one man came out of the grave. And he said, I passed by you, and I saw you. And for my own will and purpose, I said to you. And how does he say it? He says it by his Spirit, and he says it by his word. Because it's the Word that quickens. It's the Word that makes alive. We're begotten again unto a living hope by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word is the seed. A sower went forth and sowed the seed, and the sower is the Son of God, and the seed is the Word of God. There's no life without the Word of God. No sinner will ever live without the Word of God. I said, live! Now watch verse 8. Verse 8, he said it was the time of love. Now, wait a minute, friend. Who loved whom? Huh? Who loved him? Now, come on. Even the most simple-minded person here will have to say that baby didn't love whoever that was that did that for him. He was incapable of love. He's lying there polluted, and I loved you. Herein is love, not that we love God. He loved us. He loved us so much he gave his Son to be our sin offering, the propitiation for our sin. We love him because he first loved us.
And I'll tell you this. I don't love him like I ought to, and I don't love him like I want to, and I don't love him like I'm going to, but I love him more than I used to. Don't you? And I'm growing in love for Christ. My love for Christ is not growing dimmer, it's growing richer. Like we're singing a while ago, Ronnie led us in sweeter as the years go by. That ain't talking about me. Talking about him. He's sweeter as the years go by. I passed by you, and it was a time of love. Look at verse 8. And he said, I spread my skirt over you. I covered your nakedness. The church didn't do it. The doctrine didn't do it. The Holy Spirit didn't do it. I did it. I spread my skirt, his righteousness. He said, I entered a covenant with you. I can find the whole kit and caboodle in this thing, you know. We can go all the truth of the gospel. I entered a covenant with you, and you became mine. I set my affections on you. I set my heart on you. I made a covenant with you. I swore by myself, and I can't swear by any greater. You're mine. You're mine. I'm glad I'm his. I'm glad I'm his. I'm glad I'm his. You belong to me. I'd like to see somebody take me away from the Lord. I'd like to see somebody separate me from the love of Christ. There's no power this side of heaven, earth, or hell can do that. He says, you're mine. I've set my affections on you. And he said, verse 9, I washed you with water, sanctified you, washed all the blood away, justified you, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I washed you. Washed you with my own anointing, cleansing, atoning, redeeming blood. I washed you with the water of sanctification, the water of the Word, and watch it, I anointed you with oil. I think any Bible reader in here knows that oil is the emblem or symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're a child of God, I believe a person ought to seek the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit and special power and these things, but I don't need to seek the person of the Holy Spirit if I belong to Christ. Because any man who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. Every man, we're born of the Spirit. We're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We're taught by the Holy Spirit. We're brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed with oil. We're just like Samuel anointed Jesse as king. David as king in the house of Jesse. I've been crowned, brother. You have to if you belong to Christ. In verse 11, I decked you with ornaments. I adorned you. I put bracelets on your hands and a chain on your neck. Can't you see this little brat? Oh, I'm telling you, when the Lord washed her and cleaned her up and she's about 15, 16 years old, he said, and you've developed and you're beautiful and your hair's grown long, and I put pretty earrings and I put a necklace and I put my robe over you, you know. And that's what it says over here. He said, you've come to excellent ornaments, and your hair's grown, your breasts of fashion. You were naked and filthy and bare. And boy, you're beautiful now. You are beautiful. You're beautiful. But look at the last line. You're exceeding. Look at verse 13. You know, verse 12 says, I put a crown on your head. I made you a princess and a king. And verse 13 says, you are exceeding beautiful. Well, look at verse 14. And your renown has gone out among the heathen for your beauty. But your beauty is my beauty. You're beautiful through my beauty. Let me tell you something, friend. It's not you. It's Christ. It's not you. Don't you for a minute get all taken up with your righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. I give alms. I read my Bible. I preach. I'm this, that. Your beauty, if there's any about you, and it don't sound like much about you the way you're talking, but if there is any, he said, it's mine. You're beautiful, exceedingly beautiful. And the words got out on you. It'll leak out on you. That lady came to Brother Barnard one time. She said, Brother Barnard, I rededicated my life to the Lord. He said, I'm so glad. She said, don't you think I ought to come down in front of the church and tell everybody I rededicated my life to the Lord? He said, I wouldn't do that. She said, why not? He said, I kind of believe if you have, it'll leak out on you somewhere. And it will. Your beauty, exceeding beautiful, Well, it'll leak out on you, Jay. It'll get out on you despite all you can do. If he does all this for you, somebody's going to notice it. Huh? Somebody's going to notice it. Somebody's going to notice it. Somebody's going to call attention. Say, you look pretty good. Say, you somebody. Yeah, no, I ain't nobody, but my Lord's somebody. And my beauty is his beauty.